Well, as usually happens when I'm standing before you, I need to discipline myself so that I will finish on time. Therefore, I have some fill-in-the-blank pages for you. So I'm going to have half of them go down this side, half of them go down that side, but I'm also going to have some, Russell, have to have some help, one on either side. Because I know some of you forgot to bring ink pens. So I'm going to get somebody. Would you like to pass out ink pens to people who don't have one and also who's going to do it? Mitchell, if you don't mind, would you have some here? You can keep these pens, by the way. Beth and I went over to Elkton, a little town east of here in Todd County, to get some parts for a planter and to eat lunch. While we were waiting for the food to be prepared, I went into the bank, which is where we do banking in Elkton. And normally when I go in, the teller will say, "Yes, can I help you?" And I'll either say, "Give me some money," or "Here's some money." And I said, "Well, I'm not here to get any or to give any. I just need some ink pens." And she said, "Really? Well, I'll just go find you some." So these ink pens are free from Elkton Bank. Did you have some left over? Thank you. Just keep those when you're done. Compliments of Elkton Bank. I'm not selling any. I don't have any stock. Don't care. That's just, they gave me some ink pens. So, and the fill in the blanks, hopefully we will work our way down through there. And some of those you might even know before we get there. But if you kept your Bibles open to Colossians 3, the first scripture I'd like to read is Colossians 3, 18 through 4, verse 1. Because I think the first verse of the fourth chapter really ought to go with the other chapter, and you'll see why when I get there. This is all about the difference, as you'll see at the top of the page, the balance between shortcuts, in other words, cutting corners and doing things a little bit less than what they ought to be done, and the long view. What do we do when we do things based on the long view, the long term, the long range effects of it? So let me read down through this. And as you follow through, you'll see that first line teaches us about the Christian's duty in human relationships. This is not necessarily so much relationships between us and God, even though that's part of it too, but it's human relationships. So let me read through these. And it starts out, this is very countercultural. You're not going to find this on the nightly news, and you're not going to find it on those programs that might be on television. This is what God has said is the best way for the family, for humans, and for societies to work. And it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Now, you may recognize the fact that we don't have a lot of servants and masters around nowadays, but I think you could easily substitute employers and employees for those two words. The rest of it is pretty much, you know, verbatim. Husbands, wives, parents, everybody else in the human relationships. So this teaches us our duty as humans among other humans. And then it goes on to say that is how healthy families and societies work best. The blank is still the building block of society. I hope you all know that that should be filled in family, right? The family is the building block of society. The summary of all of these things is this, and that's the next paragraph that you'll see. Wives are to submit to husbands. By the way, it's got nothing to do with intelligence or ability. That's just a matter of what It's the what is the chain of command, as God would say. Husbands are to love their wives. It has nothing to do with attractiveness or winsomeness. It has to do with whether you are in a position of a husband or not. Children are to obey parents. Fathers are not to provoke their children. Servants, that is, employees, should obey their masters or employers. And the employers are to treat employees honestly and with respect. If you are begrudging about any of these things, you're being disrespectful not only to other humans, but you're actually being disloyal to God himself, because he's the one who has given us these instructions. That's the overarching view that God gives us in Colossians 3. Back to the subject of the family itself, I think it's important to realize that when you speak of a family, it should be in terms of our, not my. Some people would say this is my career rather than our endeavor. That's my money versus your money. It's my job versus yours. It's my land or combines or whatever else versus our. But we're supposed to see ourselves as part of a family unit, not as individuals. That's one of the real mistakes that modern society in all countries has shown, and that is that people tend to think of themselves as isolated individuals who just happen to share the same house. That's not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a unit, a family unit. And as far as who we work for, I'm reminded a generation or so ago, there was a Christian economic teacher named Larry Burkett. Now, we featured him in Sunday school it's almost been a month ago now. But he told a story of he was flying on an American Airlines flight from one side of the country to the other, to speaking engagement, I believe. And he noticed that the plane was just full of rude people. And yet, there was one of the stewardesses, they call them flight attendants now, I think, but stewardesses back then is what they were called. One of the stewardesses who responded to that as a calm, reasonable, courteous person. So he said, "Excuse me, miss, but I've noticed that you're being much calmer than your colleagues, and you're treating these people with respect, whereas they are just as rude as the ones that are rude back to them. And I would like to write your boss a letter to thank him for your service." So who is it that you work for at American Airlines? And she said, "I don't work for American Airlines." He said, "Well, I'm on an American Airlines flight. What do you mean?" She says, "I work for God." Whoa, that set him back. And I think if we had more of that, realizing that we work for God. I was visiting with a grandson whose name shall remain anonymous earlier this week, and we had some people who were putting a roof on a stable. And there was a boss of the Amish group that were working on it, and there were some guys who were working for him, and the grandson said, "Who do they work for?" And I said, "Well, these two work for that guy, and that guy works for our family. And who do you think our boss is?" "Well, I don't know. Who is it, Grandfather?" I said, "Well, we work for God." It's nice to be able to remind ourselves of that from time to time, and that's what it's getting at here, because in verse 24 it says, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." That's our philosophy and things that we do, and we're supposed to do everything enthusiastically, not just begrudgingly. Because we're working for the one who's given us eternal life if we're members of his family. And he's given us life itself, whether we're members of his family or not. We're still breathing. We're upright and taking nourishment that comes from him. Okay. Right in the middle of that, verse 23, "Whatever you do, do it heartily." You could easily substitute enthusiastically in that blank there in the third paragraph down. And I also refer back, even though you don't have to turn to that, in one of the quotations directly from Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, that next paragraph said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." What you do and what you think matter. In fact, as far as Christians go, there are three things that make up the difference between a Christian and somebody else. It's what you believe, what you do, and where your home is. You think about that? What you do, this is what people see. What you think or what you believe, people not necessarily are going to see that or even know that unless you tell them, and where your home is. The home is not here, but it's in heaven, and that's where it will be one day if you're a believer. So, all of that is background. What I would like to present to you today are examples of the difference between that set of essential instructions on human relationships and the counterfeit, that's the next blank, the counterfeit of corner cutting. First, I want to give you some good examples. You know, the Bible says when they interviewed the disciples, what are you teaching? They said, well, we can only teach the things that we have seen and heard. Well, I'm going to give you some things that I have seen and heard and read because I don't see everything around the world. I just sometimes I read about them. So the counterfeit of corner cutting, first a good example. People do pretty much what they want to do. So the people I'm going to tell you about down in the next half page or so are people who did what they wanted to do, and when they did it, they were doing it in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we should ourselves. If you don't think people do what they pretty much want to do, just look at their schedules. There are lots and lots of people who can get up at 5 o'clock in the morning to go on a fishing trip or a golf date or to eat breakfast with a friend, but can't struggle out of bed to show up at church or to do the things that they said they were going to do. People do pretty much what they want to do. The blank there I filled in was on vacation. What? You talk about getting up early. I can get up early if I'm going to go on vacation and I have a specific place that I want to go, but we ought to be just as faithful in getting to the place where we should go in addition to where we want to go. All right, Mark 14, verse 3 through 9, and that's the first example I would like to give you. So if you'd like to flip over there, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. Somebody who could have kept some of the best things for herself, but chose to give those best things to the Lord Jesus, and that's what this story is all about. Chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. If I can find my place. There we go. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do to them good. But me you do not have with you always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of as a memorial to her. So did you realize from that last verse that we're fulfilling prophecy here? You ever think about it that way? Jesus said, wherever this gospel is preached, that's like right here, what she did will be taught because what she did was the best that she could for me. And I'm not going to be here forever. The Holy Spirit will come and replace me to take you and to show you what you should do, but it's not going to be taken away from her. So the logical question is, what is the gospel? We can talk about it a lot, but as I was talking with Richard earlier, you know, you might mention the word gospel forever, but not really know what it is. So you probably have heard me say this before, but the gospel, boiled down to it, comes from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, which says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's to fill in the blank, the saved. God's saving grace is applied through faith. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? It's It's by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The grace is applied through faith. And that faith, while it is not complicated, it is difficult. Why do I say it's difficult? Because there's a lot of things, humanly speaking, that get in the way from us accepting the Lord. It might be shyness. I don't like getting up in front of people. It might be arrogance. I don't want to talk to those lowly people. It might be aloofness. I'm above it all. Or it might be coolness. You ever see a movie where somebody says, hey, I'm cool. I'm cool. Everything's good. The whole continent of Europe is filled with cool people who are not willing to accept the fact that they need the Lord Jesus Christ. And the America is getting more and more that way all the time. So stubbornness, anger, fear, all of those things can get in the way, but none of those will be a sufficient enough excuse. So what is faith? Faith. We're talking about faith. Grace through faith and that not of yourselves. I've heard it described in Hebrews chapter 11, but it's not really a description. Excuse me, it is a description, but it's not a definition. The best definition I've heard of faith came from Dr. Bob Cook. He used to be on the radio early in the morning on WNKJ. He was president of King's College up in Briarcliff Manor, New York, I believe it was. He said, faith is trusting God for the outcome of a situation. That's what faith is. You do the best you can. It's like cutting wheat. God's not going to cut my wheat for me, but if I do the best I can and I trust God for the outcome on that, that may seem like a simplistic kind of an example, but life is full of simplistic examples of things. Things happen every day. We either exhibit faith or we don't. That's what faith is. Is trusting God for the things that we can't do ourselves. Okay. That's the secondary background. Now I'm going to get to some stories. People who actually did, in addition to the woman who brought in the spikenard and anointed Jesus with it. I read a book not long ago. It was given to me completely unexpectedly by a gentleman that we have theological discussions with almost daily on the farm. He gave me a book and says, I picked this up in Pennsylvania. I thought you might want to read it. And I read it. And it was a good book. I really enjoyed it. If you can find one, there may be others for sale. This one was given to me, but it's called Frank Higgins Trailblazer. It was about a man. I'll just tell you about him. Frank Higgins was born in Canada. His father and mother ran a hotel and a bar. He was born at the end of the hotel that was right next to the bar. And at a young age, his father died. And his mother remarried after a couple of years. And Frank attributed his stepfather with this. He said, if there's anything that is spiritual in my life, I have to give credit to my stepfather for that. He filled in the gap, the stepfather did, and brought him up to honor the Lord, even though he wasn't a Christian yet. The stepfather did teach him about that, and it was up to him, of course, to make the decision to follow the Lord. Well, when he was a young man, he hadn't had any education to speak of. He was out in the wild. He was out in the logging area there in Canada, and he decided he wanted to preach. This was before he was a Christian. And he went to different people trying to find out, what in the world am I going to do if I want to preach? And I think, I should. I want to. Finally, someone led him to the Lord, and he said, okay, now I'm a Christian. I want to preach. And they said, well, first thing you have to do is get some education. And by that time, he didn't know. There weren't no schools around there, and his parents were relatively uneducated. So it was before he finished high school, he was almost 30 years old. He stuck with it to that point. He had been raised in the Presbyterian church by his stepfather, and they didn't want him. He said, you're not educated. You don't have a theological degree. We're not going to send you out. He said, well, there's people who need to hear the gospel. What am I going to do? He ended up going with a different denomination and went out into the logging communities in first Canada, and then in Minnesota. And Frank was a big guy. That was one of his gifts from God, was that he was strong. He did work, he did hard work, and when he went into those logging camps to preach, he would have to go into the barracks because there was no such thing as a church. There was no central meeting facility at all, no matter what you wanted to do. There was a bar, and there was a few rooms to rent, and there were some brothels, and there was the logging camp. That was about it. So he would go into their living quarters to preach. And as you can imagine, in a bunch of hard-nosed people like that, there would be a lot of animosity. And sure enough, there were two groups who were opposed to him. One were the outright heathen, and one were the French Canadians, who were by and large Catholic. So they would make ugly comments while he was preaching. But Frank, being a big boy, big man at this point, he was able to whip any of them. And he said, if you don't like it, step outside. And every now and then, one of them would take him up on it and would step outside, and he'd beat him up, throw him in the snowdrift, and come back in and start preaching again. I'm not making this up. This is, read the book. You'll read it. One time, there was a French Canadian who was challenging him, just one thing after another, just couldn't do it. So Frank took him around the waist, turned him upside down, and dunked him in a rain barrel, and held him there until one of the guys said, unless you want to preach a funeral, you better pull that guy back out of there. So he pulled him back out, set him down on the cot, and went right back to preaching. There was another French Canadian who challenged him on a number of things, was very aloof. He didn't want to hear it. Until Frank found a mutual friend drunk in the gutter and took him in somewhere and paid for his medical bills and cared for him just like the Good Samaritan did. And when he did that, this French Canadian, who was, I think his nickname was Quebec. That's what they called him, was Quebec. He said, okay, I'll listen to you now. And after that, not only he was saved, but there were numbers and numbers of people all across the logging community in Minnesota who were saved as a result of Frank Higgins' ministry. He did what he could with what he had. He had his strength, he had a small amount of education, and he was willing to go out and preach. Let me give you another story. All of these are true, by the way. A guy named Bob Wu was born in China, was a native Chinese, was raised as an atheist, actually taught English to atheists in school, and he wrote a book called God's Double Agent, because in the day he would teach English to the communist intelligentsia, and at the nighttime he would work in the home church groups. And it's a good book. I'm not going to go into it very deeply, but one interesting thing is how he got his name, Bob. Now, that's not a Chinese name, as you well know. When he was in English class, thankfully, it was a Christian guy who was teaching English, and that's how he became a Christian. They were not allowed to share their faith, but if any student asked questions, they were allowed to answer those questions. And Bob became interested in knowing about this man's faith, and the guy shared with him, and he became a Christian. He got his name. On the first day of class, they put a bunch of English names in a hat, and all these Chinese guys sitting around, and they held the hat up and said, draw one of those names out. That's now your English name. And Bob couldn't pronounce it. It was something like Timothy, and he just could not say it. So the guy who was sitting next to him said, I can say Timothy. And he said, well, what's your name? He said, well, I drew Bob. Well, they swapped names, and his name from then on was Bob. So his English name is Bob Wu, W-U. It's an interesting story, interesting book. I would recommend it if you can get a copy of it. Let me tell you another one. Peter Zhao is another Chinese man. He was an intellectual in China, just this one generation removed, I guess. In fact, I guess maybe he is. He's younger than I am, but so is everybody else. Almost, Richard. Almost everybody else. Peter Zhao was an intellectual in communist China. He was an atheist, a communist, and he was studying how China could best improve its national economic future. What he found was, in studying different cultures around the world, was that all of the Christian cultures advanced economically, and all of the non-Christian cultures did not. He wrote an article. It was featured in the Wall Street Journal. I think it's been 20 years ago now. And he pointed out the fact that the United States in particular, but even in other centuries, other Christian cultures have advanced economically because they had a work ethic, they believed in God, and that is what set them apart from the non-Christian cultures. Finally, he became a Christian himself. Even though he had started out as an atheist and a communist, he became a Christian. He's good friends with the head of, Howard Dayton's group. Crown Financial Ministries. Thank you. And that's where I was introduced to it. Alexander and Brandy gave me that book, and I read it, and that's where I met the idea of Peter Zhao. One that's a little closer to home, one that I skipped over on my page here, and I hope you're filling in the blanks. I'm not following that exactly paragraph by paragraph. A man that I knew 20 or 30 years ago was a physician in Hopkinsville. Some of you may remember Sean May. I know David has run across him in times past, and some of you may as well. He actually was instrumental in opening China to the gospel. And here's the way his story went. He was born in Burma of Chinese descent. His father was very politically and financially influential in Burma. But Sean was a radical. He wanted revolution, and he wanted it right now. He started out as a Buddhist and was part of the student democracy movement, which took place in Burma. They finally got him out of the country because he was about to be assassinated, and he came to Yale University, graduated from Yale, got his medical degree, and somehow or other ended up in Hopkinsville, Kentucky. The story he told me was that while he went to the atheist organization at Yale before he became a Christian, all they would talk about is the Bible. They would say, what's wrong with the Bible? Here's what's wrong with the Bible. He said, what's this Bible? I want to look at that and see what it really says. So he studied the Bible, talked to some people who actually knew something about the Bible, and became a Christian. He was the only one of his family, Burma, China, or anywhere else, who was a Christian. In fact, as he left this state and went back to California, where most of his family was, they still thought he was an evil man because he'd become a Christian. But he was easy to like and easy to not like because he was opinionated. He and I got along pretty well. But, well, I'm opinionated too. It just so happened that his opinions and my opinions happened to coincide. But the story is this, and Hugh Robertson can tell you this because he and Sean knew each other well. When Coca-Cola wanted to enter China, the only way a large company like that can enter a closed community like China is if you have a family connection. Well, Sean happened to be the oldest son of the man who was the oldest son of the dynasty within China who could pull the strings and get the thing done. So they came to Sean one day and they said, what would it cost us for you to introduce us to the members of your family in China so that we could bring Coca-Cola into China? He said, well, let me think about that. And he came back to me and said, I'll tell you what I'll do. For 1,000 Honda generators, I will make the introduction to you. And they said, 1,000 generators? At that time, they cost a little over $1,000 a piece, David. So that's $1 million. He took those generators, he donated them to Campus Crusade for Christ, and they used them to show the Jesus film in China and all over Asia. And that's how Coca-Cola and Jesus were introduced into China.
Also turns out, this is a side story, it also turns out that his father, before he died, was the one who got to choose whether Burma would be involved in the poppy trade or not. And since Sean was the oldest son, it was his decision as to whether the poppies would be grown and turned into drugs and sent to the United States. He said, no, we're not going to do it. I don't care how much money is involved in it. We're not going to do it. And that's why the opium has to come from other places now and not from Burma. Somebody who didn't necessarily have a great amount of wealth, maybe he did, I don't know. But what he did have, he used, and he donated it to the Lord. The lady we studied in the Gospel of Mark did the same thing. Frank Higgins did the same thing. Bob Wu did the same thing. Peter Zhao did the same thing. And so can we. We can do the same thing. We don't necessarily have those kind of connections. We don't have the finances. But let me tell you, well, I got several. I want to look at a couple more here. Jim and Joyce Adams, we just sent them a birthday card a few weeks ago. They've been serving faithfully in Hopkinsville on 18th Street and the kids from the projects for 50 years. They're just as faithful as those other people were and still are. I'm very thankful for them. Glad to know them. They're good friends, and I'm thankful for them. That fill-in-the-blank is down at the bottom. Jim and Joyce Adams serving East 18th Street in the Housing Project Children for 50 years. That's where we are on the diagram, by the way, in case you've lost track or I've lost you track. Let me tell you a quick story. I think I shared this a few years ago, but I'm going to share it again quickly. In St. Louis, St. Mary's Hospital, back in 1988, the backstory on that is a long one, but I'll make it short. A cousin of ours lived in St. Louis, and we got a call one day. This was when my dad was still alive. Got a call saying that she'd had a stroke, someone needed to come and handle her affairs. Could we please come over and take care of her? Janet and we had become friends through the years, and my dad said, yeah, my son and I will be there in 2 days. So that was on a Tuesday, I believe it was. We were to go up on Thursday. But the interim day, that next day, my dad had a stroke and had to be admitted to the hospital. So Beth was at least 6 months, 7 months, 8 months pregnant with our daughter Laura somewhere along in there. So she couldn't go, so I was the Lone Ranger going to St. Louis. So I went up, I helped admit my dad to the hospital, went to St. Louis, and I didn't know anybody, never been to St. Louis, don't ever plan to go back. In case some of you are natives of St. Louis, that's okay. I don't hold it against you, but went up there, and I would go from place to place. This was before cell phones, and I would go to one office, and I'd say, who do I see next? And they'd send me to the next one, and what street is that? Do I turn a right or do I turn a left? And I spent a day and a half up there gathering papers and taking care of things. But the one that sticks out in my mind the most is when I walked into St. Mary's Hospital where Janet was a patient. They had put her on the end room in a wing of very, very sick young men. When I walked in there for the first time, it was like, have you ever seen that movie, The Snake Pit, with Olivia de Havilland? It's a mental institution, and people are just nuts, of course. But this was a physical hospital, but it was that kind of an atmosphere. Every room in there, somebody was yelling or screaming or complaining, and the nurses were no better. Loud, rude. Can you picture that? So I walked down there and found her room and sat and talked with her a minute. You had to yell to make yourself heard. So I finished up. I said, well, Janet, would you like me to read some scripture to you? And she says, well, yeah, if you would, please. So I said, how about Psalm 90? You know Psalm 90, that's the one, 70 years and 10, and maybe by reason of strength, 80. And she said, no, 91. I want to hear 91. That's the one where if 1,000 people fall by your side, you'll still be preserved and God will protect you. So, you know, I started yelling Psalm 91 to Janet, and about halfway through Psalm 91, I realized that things had gotten awfully quiet.
Everybody who had been yelling and cursing and complaining and screaming were quiet. And I realized after the fact, I'm a slow study, but I can learn if it's necessary. I realized that they wanted to hear God's word. That was an AIDS wing. Those deathly ill young men were dying of AIDS. I'd never even heard of AIDS at the time. I didn't know what it was. Never heard of it. And yet the nurses were quiet. The patients were quiet. Nurse even came around and said, "Would you like to have a chair to sit in?" Which is completely different than it was 30 minutes before that. And I didn't have anything. All I did was, present God's word. Isaiah 55:11 says, "My word will not return void." And that's what happened. It accomplished the purpose. I don't know. I don't know if we'll meet those guys in heaven or not. But it was impressive to me then, and it still is.
Okay. Let me wrap it up here. The next page, the second page, which is the second. I didn't intend for it to be two pages of notes, but that's the way it turned out.
Proverbs 12:11 reminded me of myself. Those who work their land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies have no sense. We're out there working our land as best we can and trying not to chase fantasies. Have you got time for one more story, just for somebody who didn't do what was right and chased a fantasy here and there? Back in the 1960s, I had driven two or three different kinds of combines. Well, none of them had a cab. It was hot, it was dusty, it was dirty, and you'd come in and you'd look like you'd been in a coal mine. The first combine we had with a cab was a Gleaner G combine. And the first man to drive it was a fellow who worked for my dad named Eugene. If you're from the north, you'll say Eugene, like Eugene, Oregon. But in the south, it's pronounced Eugene. So Eugene was driving the combine. Well, he had his mind on other things, and one of the things Eugene had always wanted was a pet deer, a pet fawn. He wanted to raise that fawn. In fact, his dad had a raccoon pet until it started, in its old age, started nipping at the children when it got hungry, and so it got turned into a meal by itself. I'm not making this up. Well, Eugene was cutting wheat, just like we are now, and he was in the Lloyd field, just behind the spring. You know where that is. And this was a new machine. And it was a little different than the other machines. And what we do when we see a fawn now is we wait a few seconds, let it get out of the way, and then we proceed with the harvest. Well, Eugene didn't have a cab, so if he would stop the forward motion of the combine, he could just jump off and do anything he needed to do, fix it or do anything else. When he saw that fawn run in front of him out in the middle of a wheat field, he panicked. He just had to have that fawn. And he went for the fawn. But what he forgot to do was to stop the forward motion of the combine. He jumped down the steps and ran down the field and grabbed that fawn, and he realized that the combine was still going on without him. So he was stuck. Couldn't quite let go of the fawn and couldn't quite catch up with the combine. And what happened was that it went over the hill, down in the ditch, and died because it ingested trees and stumps and stuff like that. It took us a half day to unplug it. That's the example of what can happen if you just don't think. It's the point of the lesson today is to act enthusiastically about what's good, but not to chase fantasies. And the question, right there at the end of the page, second page, is this. Well, let me read Deuteronomy 29:29, which I think is pertinent also. Peeking behind the veil, trying to understand things that God never intended us to understand, is not necessary to be obedient to God's commands. Obedience is not a matter of the intellect, it's a matter of the will. Do you want to do it? Will you do it? And the final question is, what will you do about the Lord Jesus Christ? The choice is yours. That's the end of my lesson. I normally would give time for questions. questions, but I don't think I will. I think we'll, if you'll stand with me, we'll have prayer and we'll be dismissed. Let's thank God for the day. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word, which is always accurate. Pray that you would be with us and our families. Help us to honor you in what we do through this coming week, and you'd show yourself strong on our behalf. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just one last quick word. I forgot because Debbie wasn't here when we said Dan was gone. Would you give us an update, please?
Neat.
Thank you. All right, we're dismissed.